Me, Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Follow along with me at verse 1. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his testimony he had this, before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and we pray and ask for wisdom and understanding as we look at these various heroes of the faith, as they have sometimes been called, these individuals that you in the book of Hebrews bring our attention to, Abel and Enoch and Noah and the others. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we now are here in Hebrews chapter number 11, I made some introductory remarks last time that I would like to repeat, just so that we're kind of on the same page as we progress through these various, as sometimes are called, heroes of the faith. Some people have referred to this chapter in the Bible as the Hall of Faith chapter in the Bible. You know, a lot of different ways to look at it like that. But obviously, you can see, based upon chapter 11, verse 1, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." This is the chapter that focuses on these elders who obtained a good report through faith. As I mentioned last time, it's significant the fact the individuals that he mentions, you can see at verse 4, Abel, verse 5, Enoch, verse 7, Noah, verse 8, Abraham, down to verse 11, Sarah, and then of course he moves on to Isaac. At verse 20, Jacob, verse 21, verse 22 is Joseph, verse 23 is Moses, and so on. It's significant the fact that the writer of Hebrews here takes each of these individuals that he mentions. It's significant for a lot of reasons, but just a few of which, remember, as we look at each of these guys, you want to ask the question, okay, why did he go back all the way to Abel as compared to going all the way back to Adam? We looked at that last time. Then why jump from Abel to Enoch? I mean, certainly there were people who lived between Abel and Enoch. And then, of course, he jumps from Enoch to Noah. Well, there were some people that lived between Enoch and Noah. So why jump to Noah? And then, of course, he jumps all the way to Abraham. Well, there was a bunch of people lived from Noah to Abraham. And then he jumps to Sarah and then to Isaac and Jacob. I attempted to make the point last time that obviously, here in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews did not include every single person in the Old Testament that ever had faith. He picks these individuals out because of particular reasons in relationship to the doctrine of the book of Hebrews and its message for the tribulation saints. When I say that, by the way, I'm also going to say that there's some tremendous parallels and things that we can learn in every dispensation by looking at each of these individuals. But as we study this, because we're studying this from the standpoint of the book of Hebrews being doctrine for the tribulation saints, we're really going to look at it primarily from that perspective. The message that each of these individuals is to bring forth or is speaking in relationship to the tribulation saints. So as we look at each of these individuals and as you study Hebrews chapter number 11, you want to ask the question, you know, why is Abel mentioned? Why does he go back to Abel? Why does he go back to Enoch? Why Noah? And so forth. If I don't remember to mention the significance of each one, I put that out to you in your own personal study time to study that and consider that. So we're going to, we will attempt to address some of those issues as we proceed. I also mentioned that we're not going to be in any hurry to go through chapter number 11. There's just a volume of information on each of these individuals that we could take the time studying through. We're not necessarily going to do that, but by the same token, neither are we going to have to race through Hebrews chapter number 11 and race through each of these individuals. Each of these individuals The specifics that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter number 11 are designed to equip the tribulation saints so that they, by faith, will trust God to carry them through that tribulation period and preserve them unto the everlasting kingdom that was promised to them. And so when you look at each of these, you want to primarily think of each of these individuals in relationship to the testimony that they gave in their generation to that future generation. Now, having said that, let's then just review a little bit about Abel and Cain, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." We spent the whole time, last time, comparing and contrasting Abel and Cain. And while we're not going to go back and teach that lesson, because it is available, it was recorded, and you can go back, I believe, on our website and listen to it. But we're not going to go back and reteach everything, but I do want to bring up some highlights and remind ourselves about this. First of all, as you proceed through Hebrews chapter number 11, you need to keep in mind Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Keep that verse in mind. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then in Hebrews chapter number 4, every time when it says, Hebrews 11, every time when it says by faith, and then a person did something, then it demands that if they did it by faith, that they had to have had a communication from God. Faith is not superstition. Faith is not being credulous, that is just being, you know, believing anything and everything. Faith is not a guess. Faith is not, well, I wonder if it's so or not. Faith is a positive response to what God said. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says something. Faith believes what God says, no matter what anybody else says. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In order to have faith, God has to have said something. Now, for you and me today, God, of course, isn't speaking audibly, despite what a lot of people say. For you and me today, we have the written word of God. For you and me today, we have Scripture. God speaks to us through the pages of His book. You don't hear Him audibly. If anybody says they're hearing God audibly, well, that guy needs to have his head examined, okay? It just isn't true. God speaks today through in the Scripture. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's words on the page of the Word of God. God said something. Faith believes what He says. Back to the point being that every time the Hebrews chapter number 11 says, "For by faith Abel did something, by faith Enoch did something, by faith Noah did something, by faith Abraham did something." If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then whatever it is that these guys did, that they did by faith, they did it because God said something and they believed what God said. And fundamentally, that's the message of Hebrews chapter number 11 to those tribulation saints in the tribulation period. God has said something. And they need to believe what He said, despite what anybody else says. God, if you'll think back to Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse 1, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." See, God said something. God is speaking unto them by His Son. And they need to believe what the Son has said. All right? So in order for these individuals, in order for it to say that by faith they did various things, it means that God must have communicated something to them. They believed what God said and then responded accordingly. So every single time when you see that issue by faith, just keep that in mind. God said something to these individuals. They believed it and trusted God and then responded to what He told them to do or not to do and so forth. So then also, by way of review, when it says here at verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, we studied last time and learned that God communicated both to Abel and to Cain what it was that was an acceptable sacrifice. Abel believed what God said and offered unto God that more excellent sacrifice. Cain simply didn't believe God. Now, again, we made all kinds of contrasts last time. I'm not going to go through and reteach the whole lesson, but just remember this. Abel represents God's way. Cain represents man's way. Both Cain and Abel heard the message from God. Abel responded positively and believed what God said. Cain chose not to believe God, hence responded negatively, and his sacrifice, his gift, was not accepted. Abel, once again, represents faith, represents believing God. Cain represents unbelief and doing it man's way. Both Cain and Abel had the same problem. That is, they were sinners. Both had the same nature. That is, they had a sin nature. The solution for both was the same, a blood sacrifice. But in their own mind, Abel chose to hear what God said, believe that it was true, and act accordingly. Cain chose to come to God his own way, discount what God said, and bring his own sacrifices. Abel understood that sin required the payment of death, the shedding of blood, that he brought the lamb and the fat thereof. The only way he got the fat of it is that that animal was sacrificed. Cain didn't bring a blood sacrifice because he didn't believe a blood sacrifice was necessary. He thought that acceptance in the eyes of God was going to be accomplished by his own sincerity, his own hard work, the sweat of his face. By the sweat of his face, he produced the fruit of the ground, and he thought that God would accept what he had produced by his hard work, his sincerity, his genuineness, his integrity, the labor of his hand, and God refused to accept it. God rejected it. And again, you see the simple message there right from the get-go that you must, if you're going to come to God, you've got to come to God God's way. There is no acceptable substitute, no acceptable alternative method, no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Abel represents God's way. He represents a walk of faith, believing God. Cain represents man's way, representing rebellion against God. Let me have you, where we want to pick up now is, go with me over, I want you to get a couple of passages. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 here. Let's learn a little bit more here about Cain. Abel, in that tribulation period, Abel is going to represent the believing remnant. They're going to believe what God says. They're going to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that He is their great high priest, He's at the Father's right hand, and He's going to return to make His enemies His footstool and bring in the kingdom for the believing remnant. Cain, on the other hand, is going to be represented by the unbelieving part of the nation, that part of the nation that aligns themselves with the Antichrist and attempt to come to God that way instead of by God's way, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter number 3. Look at 1 John chapter number 3 and notice the insight that John gives us about Cain and his way. John 3:11. This is first, did I say 1 John? Okay, 1 John 3:11 says this. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, you're given a lot of information in that verse. It's very helpful for us appreciating the significance of Abel being brought up in Hebrews 11 and in the context of the tribulation period. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. The Word of God clearly tells us that Cain was of that wicked one. The unbelieving remnant is going to be of that wicked one. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, He says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. They were, what's that?
You said unbelieving remnant?
Okay, the unbelieving part of the nation. Okay. Thank you. Okay, thanks, Joseph. Yeah, the unbelieving part of the nation, they are going to be aligned with Cain, who was of that wicked one. The unbelieving part of the nation, they are going to be aligned with the Antichrist, who is, of course, of that wicked one. They're going to hate their brother, the believing remnant, and they're going to seek to slay that believing remnant. Look at verse 12, 1 John 3:12, second sentence. It says, "And wherefore slew he him?" And then you're told this, "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now think about that. Cain's works, that verse tells you they were evil. What were Cain's works? They were the fruit of the ground. Remember? Did he work hard for that?
Yeah.
You betcha. By the sweat of his face. Remember that? He had the sweat in his face in order to produce that because the ground was cursed. That's interesting. He brought to God that which was the fruit of that which was cursed. Okay? Cain worked very hard. Cain labored very intensely. He was very sincere. He was convinced that God would accept this since he put such effort into it. Such sincerity. And isn't that what religion teaches people all the way since Cain? Is that if you're sincere and you're genuine and you work hard and you try your best, then God will accept you. Friends, that is of that wicked one. That's the way of Cain. That sentence also says, "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Well, what was Abel's work? It was God's way. It was a blood sacrifice. Abel also worked to take care of the sheep, didn't he? I mean, that wasn't probably a real simple job either. But he brought that which God required, a blood sacrifice. He brought to God what God said the only way to him could be accomplished, by a blood sacrifice. He brought of the lamb and of the fat thereof, you're told. Okay? And this verse tells you that his brother's works were righteous. Okay? So, the unbelieving part of the nation aligns themselves with Cain. They're represented by Cain. Cain was of that wicked one, that unbelieving part of the nation. They're going to be of that wicked one. They're going to attempt to come to God in their own way. They're going to be sincere. They're going to be genuine, hardworking by the sweat of their face, convinced that they're true and that the others who are following Jesus Christ are false and apostates and blasphemers. But they're told her that they need to follow the way of Abel, not Cain. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more perfect, more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God has said something. God said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way. Those Israelites are going to have to make a decision. They're either going to trust that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the way, or they're going to trust that the other Christ is the way. All right? Look what Jude says. The book of Jude. It's after 3 John. It's only one chapter. Look what Jude said. Jude also helps us understand some things about Cain. He says in Jude verse 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in," there it is, "the way of Cain." The way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? It's man's way. The way of Cain is attempting to come to God by man's way. The scripture says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That was following Cain. Go with me, if you would, now back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Go to Genesis chapter number 4. Let me just hit some additional highlights about Cain, the way of Cain, and so forth. You are now, of course, Abel is slain here, so he can't give you any more lineage for Abel because he's slain. He doesn't really have a lineage, okay? But what's interesting is that after Cain slays Abel, is that the right way to say it? After Cain slew Abel, maybe that's better English, right? Anyway, when you're in Genesis chapter number 4, at verse, really beginning at verse 5, really the emphasis is on Cain and Cain's descendants, what he produced. Now watch this. Verse 5, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, his countenance fell." And of course that's what happens when religious people find out their way is not acceptable to God. They get very upset. And of course, we read this last time. Cain slew his brother and so forth. So now pick up at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? By the way, the fact that he asks that question indicates perhaps he was to be. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. We'll talk a little bit more about Abel's blood speaking from the ground. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay. Anyway, now verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. The earth has already been cursed, right? It was cursed back in chapter 3. Then he tells, and so it's going to be hard enough to produce fruit, produce crops, right? Now the Lord says at verse 12, verse 11 and 12, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Not only is the earth cursed, but now the earth is not going to be friendly to Cain from God's perspective, okay? He's going to have to labor much more intently to produce for himself, to survive, to live. And not only that, you can see at verse 12, a fugitive and a vagabond. Now, what's a fugitive and what's a vagabond? Somebody who's escaping authority, running all the time, and a vagabond is somebody that does what? Has no home, no permanent dwelling place. All right? Now, of course, let's keep reading. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. It's interesting, who does Cain blame for his problems? He blames God. Isn't that interesting? We didn't read it this week, but we did read it last week. God gave Cain an opportunity to respond by faith, but Cain didn't take it. Anyway, verse 14, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. He's blaming God for the fact that he deserves death after he himself just slew his righteous brother. I mean, what a total picture of his hypocrisy and self-righteousness and absolute unwillingness to repent, to acknowledge his sin, that he deserves death. This guy has got an absolute, total, self-centered, hard heart. Do you see that in what he says back to God? Okay? It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Well, you didn't seem to care too much about your brother who you were supposed to... He's your brother. You know, you didn't have second thoughts about slaying him. Anyway, the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. Now, why is it that the Lord didn't want anybody to slay Cain? If Cain is going to be a fugitive and a vagabond as part of his curse and was going to have to sweat his whole life for any survival, why is it the Lord didn't want anybody to slay Cain? Death would have been a relief. See that? Death would have been a solution. He's going to have to live out in physical flesh his curse here, as far as God's concerned. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now watch what Cain does, however. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And what does he do? He builds a city. That's interesting. That's the first time in your Bible that you're ever told somebody built a city. Now, and it's not my purpose to study about the city tonight, but this is not the first time anybody in human history has ever been told about a city. You remember who God first told about a city? Adam. Adam was instructed by God about the purpose of the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath is that God was going to bring his city to this earth and reign from this earth. He was going to bring God's city, the New Jerusalem. Cain builds this city in absolute, total, complete rebellion against God. If you'll remember that 1 John chapter 3 told us that Cain was of that wicked one. Cain is a satanically inspired man. His idea to build a city, to not be a vagabond, to not be a fugitive, to not have to wander the earth in the curse and the punishment of his sin and rebellion, and instead to build a city. This is a satanically inspired and energized city. You see what's going on here? Listen, it takes some ingenuity to build a city, doesn't it? It takes some creativity to build a city in a land that's cursed. It takes some ingenuity and craftiness, and it takes some architects. You've got to figure out how to bring water in to produce the crops and feed the people and build the city. This is an absolute all-out satanic event that's going on here. This is inspired by Satan himself. Cain is of that wicked one. Satan is the one who is inspiring and empowering Cain to do this. He builds a city and he calls it after the name of the city, after the name of his son Enoch. Now watch what happens. And unto Enoch were born Irad. Irad beget Mahajael. Mahajael beget Methusael. Methusael beget Lamech. And Lamech took unto his two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bare Jabal. Now watch this. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. Now, this is early human history. I mean, this is back in several generations removed from Cain. But you can see the development of agriculture at verse 20. You can see the development at verse 21 of the arts, music, an organ, the arts. See that? Now watch verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. What do you have there? You've got metallurgy. Understand this. All of this is satanically inspired, satanically perpetuated. This is all the result of Cain. Cain is clearly said to be of that wicked one. He builds this city in satanic rebellion against God. And the fruit of his seed produces this. In a sense, the fruit of his seed produces a kingdom on this earth apart from the true God of this earth. Look what they have. They have a whole kingdom. They have a whole society, a whole city. They've got agriculture. They've got you've got the cattle. You've got livestock and so forth. You've got music. You've got the arts at verse 21. You've got metallurgy. You've got brass and iron. And you've got a whole culture. You've got a whole society. You've got a whole city. You've got a kingdom on this earth, but not the product of faith. You have a kingdom on this earth, this city, a king, a people, a nationality, and all the various things that are necessary, an economy, a culture, all that's necessary to sustain this kingdom. And it's all the result of Cain and his association with the wicked one. Isn't that interesting? Now think about that in relationship to what Satan wants to produce. Satan wants to produce his own city, his own kingdom. He wants to bring in everlasting righteousness apart from the God who created this heaven and this earth, right? He wants a kingdom on this earth without God's Christ, without the Christ of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the arts, he wants the music, he wants the agriculture, the livestock, the economy and so forth. He wants the city of the great king on this earth. It's just that he wants it to be his city on this earth. We've been studying in our Sunday school classes at church in the book of Revelation, Babylon is indeed going to be, in the future, it's going to be known as, they're going to call it, what great city? What city is like unto this great city? And all the things that this early city and this early kingdom had here in Genesis chapter number 4, that great Babylon is going to have it to a maximum degree and so forth. Thank you. Yeah. Great. Thanks. Okay. So just remember this, that when you think about this in relationship to that tribulation period, the believing remnant is representative. Abel represents that believing remnant who trusts God, who believes by faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he's going to bring that city, a city that God built. Cain is represented by that unbelieving part of the nation who is of that wicked one. That wicked one, the Antichrist, is going to seek to produce a city a kingdom with the arts and the crafts and the metallurgy and the agriculture and the economics and everything necessary to run a kingdom and run a city and the people and the government. He's going to seek to produce that apart from its true creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you see happening here in the early chapters of Genesis, this in just a small scale, and I'm not, when I say a small scale, I mean this was big, okay? But in picture form, just fast forward all the way to the tribulation period, and you're going to have Genesis chapter number 4 all over again. The believing remnant is going to come to God God's way, by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The unbelieving part of the nation is going to be wroth with God because God's not going to accept that. They're going to seek to annihilate the believing part of the nation. The unbelieving part of the nation is going to ally themselves with that wicked one. They're going to seek to have that city and that kingdom apart from Jesus Christ. You see the parallel that's going on here? Isn't that amazing? Now then, a couple of other things that I'd like you to see. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter number 11. And hold your place there in Genesis 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 11 and hold your place there in Genesis chapter number 4. Look at Hebrews chapter number 11 again, verse 4. Again, we're speaking about Abel and Cain. Abel and Cain, and in particular Abel. Look at something else that we're told at verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Now watch this. "By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." You see that little phrase there? "By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts." Think about that phrase. God testifying of his gifts. Let's put ourselves back in Genesis 4. Let's go and watch. Let's say that we were there when Abel brings to God this firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and Cain brings to God the fruit of his labor, the fruit of the ground. Let's say that we're actually there watching it. Well, how would we know that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's? Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." And then it says this, "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." How did they know that? I mean, did God come over to Abel and say, "Abel, I respect you. Cain, I don't respect you"? Is that what God did? No. How did God demonstrate to both men that he had respect unto Abel's sacrifice and offering, or gifts as it's called, and he did not have respect unto Cain's? Okay, the comment was, and we'll have to give Lori a pat on the back because she's exactly right, okay? Anyway, the comment was is that in the Old Testament, whenever you see God accepting a sacrifice, I mean, fire comes out and it turns it to ashes is what happens, okay? Now, let me run some references for you here, and I think you'll see that, and that's exactly what happens. That's how God conveyed to both Abel and Cain that he had respect unto Abel's sacrifice. Remember, if by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, then both, and Cain didn't, then both Cain and Abel heard, both knew the way, both could have come to God the right way, both saw God's response, but they just both didn't do the same thing. Abel believed God, Cain didn't believe God. All right? And when Hebrews tells us that God testified of it, God said something about it, how did he do that? Well, Come with me, if you would. Let's run several references here. Go to Leviticus chapter number 9. Look at Leviticus chapter number 9. Watch this. Leviticus chapter number 9. The context here, of course, Moses is recording and conveying to the nation of Israel in this particular context to Aaron the priests some sacrifices that he needs to bring on his own behalf and the behalf of the people. And what I want you to do is this. So they've brought the sacrifice, they've brought the animal, it's slain and so forth. For example, verse 18, he slew also the bullock of the ram of the sacrifice of the peace offering and so on. Verse 19, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram and so on. So he's brought the sacrifice, placed it where God told him to place it. Now watch verse 23 of Leviticus 9. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. Now watch what happens. So they go in and then they walk out. You got to get the scene here, okay? These guys walk in before the Lord and then they walk out. The sacrifice has been placed upon the brazen altar and so forth. Watch what happens. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And I suspect Moses and Aaron fell before any one of them did. Listen, get the picture here. These guys walk into the front door of the tabernacle. They go in and meet with the Lord. They walk out of the tabernacle, and then right when they come out, the glory of the Lord appears, and had Moses and Aaron not fallen on their face, that fire power would go right through them, burnt them up, and got the sacrifice. You know what I'm saying? That fire came out from before the Lord. God is the one who sent the fire that started the fire on the brazen altar. It was a fire from God's hand, not from man's hand. See that? It was a fire made without hands. That is not man's hands. This fire came from the presence of God Himself. His glory was in the tabernacle between the cherubim, and out shoots that flame of fire and burns that sacrifice. And like I say, had Moses, maybe I'm speculating here, but okay. But had Moses and Aaron not dropped their face to the ground, I wonder if the fire maybe singed the hair on the back of their head as it went flying by them and so forth, alright? But it's pretty clear that the fire that started, that burnt this sacrifice and started the fire at the brazen altar, Aaron didn't start this thing. He didn't say, hey, who brought the matches? Anybody got the matches? We got to light this campfire here. He didn't do that. God is the one Himself who the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice and turned it to ashes. All right? Watch it happen again. By the way, with that in mind, look at chapter 10. Notice it starts with and. It says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon and offered what? Strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. See what happens? These guys try to create their own fire. They use the fire of their own creation and so forth. And that same fire that came out, think about it this way. These guys walked up and with fire in the censer, they say, by walking up and bringing this to the Lord, they say, Lord, accept this. And the Lord says, you know what? I'll accept what you're doing, all right. And that fire came out and burned them up. It turned them to ashes. God sure enough accepted it. He accepted them by burning them up, destroying them and so forth. They offered strange fire. The fire that consumed them and that consumed the sacrifice, it was the fire from God Himself. The fire that God creates, okay? Look over with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter number 6. Just a couple of other real interesting examples of this. Judges chapter number 6 here. Watch this. Judges chapter 6 verse 20. The angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel and so on, Gideon didn't light this thing. He didn't say, bring the lighter, I need to light. This angel did this. You see that? The fire of the Lord. Look at another one over to chapter 13 of Judges. Chapter 13, verse 19 and 20. Chapter 13, verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and so on. See that? Manoah didn't start this fire. The Lord started this fire. Look at another one, if you would. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles chapter 21, I think it is. Let's just double check here. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 21, you can start at verse 25. 1 Chronicles 21, 25. So David gave Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he, this is the Lord, answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. See that? Fire comes out of heaven and consumes this thing. Consumes that which he offered and so forth. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7 here. Look over to Second Chronicles chapter number 7. Second Chronicles chapter number 7. This is when Solomon has established the kingdom and set up the tabernacle. Let me see if I can find the right place here. Second Chronicles 7, start at verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, here it is, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, and so on. And of course, the one you mentioned, Lori, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter number 18. Remember, he gathers all the prophets of Baal. Let's just go over and look at it real quick. 1 Kings chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter number 18. How is it that God, the Lord, demonstrates Himself to be God, the Lord? Elijah has gathered together, he's summoned together this big prophecy conference, all these Baal prophets, and he's a prophet of the Lord, and all these prophets of Baal, they cry aloud all day, morning and noon and night, and they cut themselves, and they beg Baal to have fire come down. Look at verse 26, 1 Kings 18:26. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass, to me I laugh when I read that part, because here they're asking Baal to answer, and of course by fire, and they leaped upon the altar. Well, had Baal answered, they'd have been cooked, right? So, anyway. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, this is pretty funny too, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Okay, so Elijah just mocking these guys. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded, and so on. And of course Elijah says, okay guys, my turn. And it basically at the time of the evening sacrifice, what he does is verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. He said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. The water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then, here it is, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up, don't you love that part? Licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, and so on. God answered Elijah by fire coming down. He turns everything to ashes and licks up the water. And so, you know, it's almost like God says, man, that was sure a great dinner. Now I need something to drink. He licks up the water. Don't you love that? Well, he probably didn't say it that way. But so in every one of these cases, you can see that it was the fire from God that turns the offering to ashes. But I'm submitting to you that when we are told in the book of Hebrews that God bore witness, that God gave testimony to the fact that He had respect to Abel's offering and not to Cain's, that's how He did it. Fire came down and consumed that lamb and the fat thereof. Now, in many of these other cases that we looked at tonight, when the fire burnt the sacrifice, when the fire came from the presence of the Lord and burnt the sacrifice, what most often was the response of all the people? They fell on their faces. Remember that? Even if just for a moment it produced fear in them, okay? They fell on their faces. But do you get any indication at all that Cain fell on his face when he saw that happen? No, it says he was wroth and his countenance changed. He was angry at God and angry at his brother because the fire God did not accept his sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Well, look with me back to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 4. One last thing that we want to speak about with reference to Abel here. And then we depend on where it's already getting to. We don't have much time left, okay? But depending on how much time we have, we'll look at Enoch here. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now you know how God did that, right? And by it, he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now that's significant. All the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews keeps talking about this idea of speaking. The book starts, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and so on. All through the book of Hebrews, he keeps talking about this issue of spoken. God spake. God, he speaks from heaven. Let me see if I can remember this other passage here. It says, that they needed listen to him that speaketh from heaven. I forget where it is now. I thought it was right over in chapter number 10 there. That's not the verse I'm thinking of. Anyway, all through the book of Hebrews is this repeated reference to speak, that God says something, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. When you're told at Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 4, the last phrase, and by it he being dead yet speaketh, what is Abel saying to these tribulation saints? What do they need to hear Abel say? They're not going to hear him audibly. But what is the message that Abel is conveying to these tribulation saints? God, just like God spoke to both Cain and Abel. God clearly conveyed His word, His way to Cain and Abel. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. They need to come to God God's way. All of Israel heard. They don't have any excuse. Look how he says it back in chapter number 2. Look it back at chapter number 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape, and it, we is the nation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by him that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse gifts, miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. The whole nation is accountable. Just like both Cain and Abel, they both were accountable. The difference is Abel chose to believe what God said, Cain didn't. Abel comes to God God's way, Abel doesn't. Those in the nation of Israel, in that tribulation period, they're accountable to what God said. They're not going to be able to stand before God and say, God, we don't know what you want, we don't know how to come to you, and so forth. They are accountable to the Word of God. And God is looking for those in the nation who, like Abel, will simply believe Him and come to God God's way. Now, what's kind of interesting is, in Abel's day, Abel was to bring a blood sacrifice, right? In the tribulation period, are they supposed to bring a blood sacrifice? They're supposed to trust that God has already provided the blood sacrifice of Christ. In the tribulation period, who is it that is going to continue to bring the blood sacrifices? It's the Antichrist. It's those that are aligned with him. Go back to chapter number 10. Hebrews. Yeah, chapter number 10. Chapter number 10 at verse 26. Chapter 10, 26 says this. For if we sin willfully, and I mentioned when we studied back here, the willful sin is the rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the willful sin that he's talking about, okay? So if they sin willfully after they have received the knowledge of the truth, and they have received the knowledge of the truth, right? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's like he said, you guys can bring all the blood sacrifices you want, none of them are any good. You can bring all the blood sacrifices, but in bringing those blood sacrifices, you are doing it in rebellion and in unbelief. You're following the way of Cain instead of the way of Abel that says, we trust the blood of Jesus Christ. He is that priest greater than Aaron and greater than Levi. He is that Savior greater than Moses. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who can come and give them life, the one who will bring in the kingdom. He is that man that God prophesied that He would give the rulership of the earth to. He is the Son of God, the one that God promised He would give Him a throne in which He would reign in righteousness. Okay? So when it says here at chapter 11, verse 4, Him and by it He being dead yet speaketh, Abel says something to both groups in a sense. What he says to the believing remnant is, you know what? Trust God. You believe God, God will take you through. God will accept you like he accepted Abel. See what I mean? What his death, his faith says to that believing remnant, just believe what God says and trust Him. But His death also says something. It also speaks to the unbelieving part of the nation. And you know what it says? It says, God will not have respect unto your offerings. God, when the fire fell on Abel's sacrifice, it didn't fall on Abel. You understand that? That demonstrated God accepted that as a substitute for Abel. A sacrifice that was a substitute. The fire fell on the sacrifice, it didn't fall on Abel. Well, the fire is going to fall on the unbelieving part of the nation as they refuse the blood of Christ. It's going to fall on them. They're going to be destroyed. That's why he goes on to say, if you'll look at back to chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. And it says this. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's what they can expect. All right. The message is pretty clear. He starts here with Abel. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam, because Adam, by one man's sin, entered in. Abel represents the way back to God, a sinner coming to God, God's way, by faith, recognizing that God requires a blood sacrifice. God is a just God. Sin must be taken care of, and there must be a substitute if that sinner is going to survive, if that sinner is going to survive the just judgment of God. There must be an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable substitute. And Abel is conveying that to Israel in that tribulation period. And they're going to have to make a decision whether they're going to do what Cain did, do what Abel did, or try to come to God their own way like Cain did. Okay? Well, we're pretty much out of time for this evening's study. We'll pick up next week and deal with Enoch. There's some tremendous things we're going to learn about Enoch. You're going to want to read the book of Jude. You're going to want to read Genesis chapter number 5, Amos chapter number 3. And you're given a lot of details about Enoch. And when we're done with Enoch, you'll be able to say, okay, now I see why he went to Enoch. And so we will deal with Enoch next time. Okay? Anybody?